Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I'll read and give us a little bit of a reminder and some background after that. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you remember from last week, this is really our launching point for the rest of today. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. If you remember from last week, what was going on in the church in John's day is not dissimilar from what's going on in the church in our day. John was writing in between 90 and 95 AD, and there were some problems in the church. There was actually twofold problems in the church. One, there were attacks from the inside. And what was going on inside the church was that the Gnostics had snuck in and crept in. They were false teachers. They taught a higher knowledge than what the apostles were teaching. They said, no, we really know what's going on. And within that teaching, there was a false Christology. They had the person of Christ wrong. They said he wasn't actually human. He was spirit. So then you've gone from the God-man, Jesus the God-man, to Jesus the spirit. And then they had their hermeneutology wrong, their doctrine of sin wrong. And they said, well, hey, the body and the soul are two different things, which is right, they are. But since they're two different things, they don't interfere with each other. They don't corrupt one another. So go ahead and do whatever you want with your body, and your soul's just fine. You remain righteous. Which, you know, the problems that can lead, that can come from that. Self-righteousness or legalism can come from that. And then they are also teaching, because of that, they are also teaching a bad soteriology. In other words, how to be saved. So if you don't have the right Christ and you don't have the right view of sin, you can't be saved. And then from the outside of the church, the culture was persecuting those in the church who were still living a righteous life. And that's always happened. It's happening today. You look like Christ and you get persecuted. So you add those two together and you have all kinds of false teaching in the church. You have false believers in the church because there is a lack of discernment between truth and error. They don't know who the real Christ is. Therefore, they can't really be saved. They just think that they are because they're living according to these false teachers' ways. And we see a lot of that kind of stuff today. So you also have the culture working on the church from the outside, and that just furthers or exacerbates the problems that were going on inside the church. So you're lacking fellowship, you have false believers, and you have people who would die and go to hell thinking they're dying and going to heaven because they don't really know what a true believer is. It's exactly what you see today. Need I remind you of things like walking an aisle, saying a prayer, signing a card. My mother and father told me I was Christian. They were Christian, therefore I must be Christian. All these kinds of things that don't necessarily mean that you are a Christian. Even emotional feelings about Jesus and the Bible and certain hymns or worship songs doesn't necessarily mean that you're Christian. So we use those bad, false diagnostic tools to try to look inside and see if I'm really saved, which is really silly when we have the Word of God that's given us a lot of tests all throughout to help us decide if we're determined if we are saved or not, and to help us help others determine the same thing. So last week we looked at about six tests of salvation in 1 John. We're going to keep looking at some more tests this week in 1 John. Then we got a bonus one from Paul in Philippians afterwards. And we're going to do that to help us discern if we have genuine salvation or not. And this, let me put out there again that it's not just for us, helping us decide for ourselves. It's so that we can learn this and go and help others do the same. Okay? So test number 7, which would be in 1 John chapter 3, just a few pages over. 1 John 3 and verse 14. Seventh test that you must perform is the test of love. Genuine believers, God's real children, love other believers. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. In death. I want to make some contextual observations here. In verse 11, it's very clear that God wants us to love one another. In verse 14, true believers love other believers. In verse 16, we are to imitate Christ's example of love. Look at verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So that's self-sacrificial love. In verse 18, we are commanded to love others practically. It says in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And in verse 23, we are commanded to love one another as well. Verse 23 says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. It is crystal clear that genuine believers are to love other believers, and they do love other believers. And this, I find it interesting, this section of scripture is against the backdrop of Satan's children, of Satan's family tree. And you will see in verse 12, malicious jealousy toward believers, because believers' right lives expose their sin, just as we saw with Cain and Abel. Abel's righteous life provoked Cain. He didn't like to see that. It was a contrast to his own, so he killed his brother. In verses 13 through 15, there's hatred towards others, even murder of others, because they don't possess eternal life. And in verse 17, there's indifference towards others' needs because they don't love God and don't, and God doesn't love, God's love, excuse me, doesn't reside in them. And so this comparison between the two family trees helps us to see why genuine believers love other believers. You act according to your spiritual family tree. Verse 14 again, our verse that we're looking at, says this, we know, we are aware of the fact, it's the fact that we are saved because we have passed out of death into life. We have passed out of death into life. In other words, this is what it means to be a Christian. At one point in time and forevermore, the Lord took you out of death and placed you into life. That describes a believer. And part of that evidence that this is true in your life is that you're no longer malicious towards the righteous. You don't hate others. You're not indifferent to others. But because of Christ working on you and in you, you now love the brethren and you love others, even unbelievers. You have real life in you if you are a believer. Now in that verse, in 14, the word love is agapao, agapao. This is present tense, meaning this is something that's ongoing in life. Okay, always ongoing. It's habitual. It can be seen from beginning to the end. It's love in the believer's life. This kind of love, there's several different kinds of love in Scripture. This love is a non-sexual love. It's not eros. This is a self-sacrificial love. This is a willingness to forfeit your rights and privileges for another in accordance with God's moral standards. So because believers have been saved by God, they can and they will fulfill God's commands to love. to love in this way. When God regenerates someone, he miraculously changes the spiritually dead and the hateful and the murderous into loving, self-sacrificial reflections of himself. Now, I don't want you to be deceived. Look at, we're going to jump around just a little bit, but we'll come back to this. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Builds on what we were talking about. It says in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, because the one who does not love his brother whom he can see cannot love God whom he has not seen. You say you're a Christian, but you hate your brother or your sister, you're not a Christian. You're a liar. The Lord commands us to love. You say you love your brother or sister, you say you love the Lord, but you don't love your brother or sister, means that you don't love the Lord. You're a liar in that case. We're supposed to love both. And the wonderful part is that he's inclined the believer's heart towards love of others. If you have been saved, your heart has been supernaturally inclined towards loving others, that it wasn't like that before. So what is the test here? It's pretty simple. Do you love others self-sacrificially? Christians do that. People who have really been changed do that. Okay, number 8. This will be 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. The next test is the test of answered prayer. The test of answered prayer. Genuine believers have their prayers answered. Now, I'm going to read this to you, but I'm going to give you a disclaimer. This verse has been tortured and twisted like crazy. We're going to not do that here. We're going to not do that. I'm going to explain what this means. 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, the word whatever there is not about asking for a better house, a better car, a better spouse, better job, things like that. God's not our genie. He's not Santa Claus. So what is this about? Well, the Greek particle here for whatever is aeon. This is a conditional statement, a conditional statement. Now, we can go a lot of different wrong ways here. I'm going to try to keep us on track. This is used to express a condition under which you do the asking. This condition, this environment has to be met in order for you to do the asking. It's an if-then statement, okay? Now, here's where we can go wrong. We say, okay, an if-then statement, if this, then that, okay, conditional. We might ask, well, so what's the right condition, right? So whatever we ask gets answered. Well, the right condition is in the second half of verse 22. It's because we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. That's the condition. That's the reason for God answering. It's a fulfillment of that condition because we keep his commandments. And you might remember from last week, keep means to watch over something, to guard something, to observe something, to conform yourself to something. That's the word for keep here. So is this just a simple transaction between God and man? Is this I pay you this, then you give me that? Is this like the grocery store between God and man? Is this just one hand washing the other? I do what you want, I scratch your back, so to say, and you scratch my back. I do what God wants, I keep his commands to get what I want. I get that home, I get that car, I get whatever it is that I might want. This is not what this is talking about. That's the opposite of what this is talking about. This is not obeying and praying to get what your flesh wants, okay? That's not what this is. This is not a formula to getting what your flesh already wants. What your flesh wants on its own is the problem. That's not what this is about. This is about having right motives, right? The right motive is that you keep his commandments, and it's because you know it pleases God. That's right there in the end of verse 22. Do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Pleasing in his sight. It's obeying God because you know it's what God wants. It's pleasing in his sight. So this is about obeying Scripture and praying according to Scripture because you know it pleases God. This is obeying God because you love him. You love him. Don't you want to please the ones that you love? It's no different with the Lord. This is about a life of submission to God from a heart with joy. We want to please the ones we love. This is a mind. This is a heart that has been conformed by Christ to the Scripture, which now prays according to commandments in Scripture because it knows that's what pleases the Lord. This is prayer that even when you're praying for something that you may want, that it is tempered with, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Right? We might want some very legitimate things, but we bring that under the sovereignty of God. What we want isn't always necessarily what's right. That's humility. It says in in 1 John 5:14, it says, if we ask anything according to his will, anything according to his will, he hears us. It's those kinds of prayers that are answered, prayers that line up with God's will revealed in God's word. God answers prayers offered with right motives, which are according to his will. So here's the test. Here's the test. Do you experience answers to biblically correct prayers? And I guess here's maybe a test that would be behind that. Do you even pray biblically correct prayers? That would be important. Number 9. The 9th test is the test of discernment. The test of discernment. Genuine believers know the difference between truth and error. Between truth and error. Or true and false teaching. They even know the difference between true and almost true teaching, which is a little more difficult. Go to 1 John 4. I'll read 1 through 6, and I can't unpack this all the way. That would take weeks to do. But again, we're just doing that 30,000-foot flyover of 1 John. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Look, don't believe every claim that you hear of someone being a Christian. Just because they believe it doesn't mean it's true. We have to think about this and be discerning. The near context, if you just look one verse back, chapter 3, 24, let me read that. It says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And we know by this, he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You look there, and so you see that the Holy Spirit is abiding in believers, which is the main proof of their salvation, if you have the Holy Spirit. We're looking at evidences of having that Holy Spirit or not. And in verse 1 here in chapter 4, first half of verse 1, it says, we're commanded, do not believe every spirit. You don't believe every spirit, you believe the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the trustworthy one. Other spirits are deceitful and they are demonic. Therefore, we are commanded to test those spirits, which is a call to discernment. We are to be discerning. Now, the next question is, well, what test do we use? How do we perform this? How do we discern between truth and error? There's three tests that John gives us here under this, within this section of scripture. Three tests. And just simply put, you're to look for the profession of the Lord. That's number one. The possession of life and the profession of the law. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. This is the profession about the Lord. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, what do they say about Christ? What do they say about Christ? Here's where my ears need to be perked up to teachers. What are they saying about Christ? Are they confessing, which means to say the same thing with Scripture about Christ? And in other words, do they have a right Christology? Because these Gnostics didn't. Does a teacher have a right Christology, the one that you're listening to? You can trust the Spirit behind those who accurately teach the truth about Christ. That's the first test, condensed. The second test, the possession of life, and that's in verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Possessing the Spirit of life results in, verse 4 says, overcoming. Overcoming. Because of regeneration, believers become partakers of the divine nature. Divine nature. They are from God, verse 4 says, and they overcome this wicked world. They overcome this world's false teaching, and they overcome personal sin. Now, remember last week we said that we're not talking about sinlessness in perfection, but sinless in direction. Their life is marked by overcoming sin as a direction. And so because of regeneration, believers are secure against false teachers. They have overcome them. They have overcome them. Because of regeneration, believers have supernatural understanding of Scripture. The eyes of their heart have been opened to the truths of God's Word. And they are supernaturally bound to Christ, says verse 4, that the spirit that's in them is greater than the spirit that's in the world. These are people with eternal life who evidence it through overcoming false teachers and sin and understanding the difference between truth and error. So their possession of eternal life is evidenced in what they overcome. I'll just kind of repeat that. I'll change it a little bit. An evidence of eternal life in you is that you are able to overcome false teaching. You're able to overcome false teaching. You know the difference. All right, and then the third test is in verse 6. It's the profession of the law. Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. True teachers are from God. And we know this. We know the spirit behind them is true because they accurately proclaim, they profess and teach God's word. And what are they, in a big overview of it, what do they teach about it? They teach that Scripture is sufficient for all things in life and godliness, and that Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is authoritative. And that's important. Both of those are important. So those who are from God speak according and truthfully about God's word, and about others who know God. So those who know God listen to them because they are also from God. You will know a true and a false teacher by what he teaches. Either Scripture will be the sufficient authority, or they will be the sufficient authority. It's one or the other. So for the sake of a better sermon, let me just condense this, these 3 points, these 3 sub-points here. Here's the 3 tests. Is the biblical Christ taught? If so, first check, that's a real teacher. Is a biblical life manifested? Are they living according to Scripture? And 3, is the Bible taught as the sufficient authority? If all 3 of those are true, you've got yourself a real teacher. On the other hand, if they're not true, you have a false teacher. And false believers don't listen to true teaching because they don't know God. They only listen to each other because they have the same spirit. They have the same spirit. They listen to each other. If you think about it, in John, you don't have to turn there. In John 10, 26 and 27, Jesus taught the same truth to the unbelieving Jews. He said of them, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They follow me. Look, my sheep hear. They incline their ear. They pay attention to what I'm saying, and I know them. What does he mean, I know them? He's not just talking about I know their names, which he did. He's talking about salvifically. He knows them salvifically. He knows them in a saving way. And they follow me. They go after me. They obey me. They hear what I say, and they go do it. Notice they hear because they're saved, and because they're saved, they listen and they obey. So what do we learn from that? You listen to your owner. You listen to your master. Okay, believers listen to the word of God because it's from God who is their master. Unbelievers don't because he's not their savior. He's not their master. Believers hear the truth of their father because they're in a saving relationship with him. And they don't listen to false teachers because the false teachers from another father, from Satan. And then the opposite is true of unbelievers. They don't listen to the truth, but they're going to fall for any and every kind of error, really. They're going to live in error. Think about it. Why don't you sit home and watch CBN? Why don't you do that? Because you know it's full of false teachers. The vast majority of it is full of false teachers. Why don't unbelievers love to hear expositional sermons? Because they hate the truth. They hate the truth. Opposites don't attract. The same thing attracts. Opposite spirits repel. The same spirit attracts. Look, sound teaching comes from this pulpit week after week through Pastor Bud, and we're thankful for that. The question we ought to be asking is what I'm hearing, is it resonating with my heart? Is it resonating with my heart, or is there dissonance there when I hear it? So what's the test? Do you correctly discern between truth and error, or truth and almost truth? 10. The 10th test is a test of abiding. The test of abiding. Genuine believers will manifest the indwelling, abiding Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:13. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit. He's given us of his spirit. I'm going to consider the surrounding context a little bit here. You can just kind of look through it as I summarize it. In verses 7 through 21 of this chapter, these are the reasons that the Christian loves, okay? In verses 7 through 10, this is the source of love, which is God. In verses 11 through 16, there is the inspiration of love, which is God's Holy Spirit and his people. In verses 17 through 20, you have the practice of love. This is God's people imitating and even multiplying God's love to others. So in verse 10, let me read verse 10 to you. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 10, you have this solid doctrine of God's salvific love towards his people. This is what compels and makes it possible for a Christian to correctly love God and others. It's that God has first loved us and transformed us to do that. And then in verse 11, beloved, I'm just putting these pieces together for you. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So in verse 11, you have a command. You have your doctrine first, you have your command second. Here's the truth, here's what you do to act on it. This is what we must do with the doctrine of verse 10. And then the cycle repeats in verse 12. No one has believed God at any, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. There's more doctrine here. Christ is currently unseen in the world, but in verse 12, if believers love one another, it evidences the unseen God, as well as two important realities. One, it proves that the Spirit of God abides in us. The Spirit of God lives in us. He remains with us. He continues in us. And in verse 12, there is a perfecting going on. There's a perfecting of his love in us. You aren't the same you were when you were first saved. You've grown, you've matured, you've perfected in your righteousness, you've progressed in your righteousness. This gives evidence of the Holy Spirit in you. This gives assurance if you see this in your life. And the verb for perfected here, it's very interesting. This is a perfect tense, passive voice verb. Perfect tense, passive voice verb. What does that mean? It means that the believer has received and continues to evidence something. They've received it and they continue to evidence it. Okay? Perfected means to complete, to finish, to be fully accomplished with demonstrable results. And so what's going on here? What does this mean? This means that saving love originated with God the Father. That's the first part of 10. It was manifested in God the Son. That's the second part of verse 10. And demonstrated or perfected in verse 12 in his people when they love one another. Therefore, love is the heart of the Christian witness. If you've been saved, if you've been changed, if you are indwelled by God, you will act like him. You visibly demonstrate God's love. Visibly demonstrate God's love. This is evidence of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. So since that is, let's just look at this from the surrounding context. What does love look like here? Well, you have love that has no fear. No fear of what? No fear of God's eternal judgment. Look at verses 17 and 18. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Oh, excuse me. I'm in the wrong. Your pastor's in the wrong chapter. Chapter 4, 17 and 18. Chapter 4, 17 and 18. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Not perfected in love. There's no fear of God's eternal judgment if you are being perfected in love. God doesn't judge his children. There's also imitation. This love looks like imitation. This is a willingness, like God, to initiate reconciliation even when we're wronged. Verse 19 of chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. And that equation there, who loved first? God. Who was done wrong in that equation, us or God? God. God was done wrong. He initiated reconciliation, which is salvation. And then this love also looks like self-sacrifice for the other's good. Verse 20 of chapter 4. We'd already looked at this, so I'll just read over it real quick. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Because the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Look, the son or daughter will act like, will reflect the father because they have the same spirit. The bottom line is this. If the Holy Spirit abides in you, then you will evidence true love for others. And then the test flows right on the back of that. Here's the next test. Do you manifest the Holy Spirit by loving Christ and his people? If the Holy Spirit's abiding in you, that will be a mark of your life. Love for the Lord, love for others. Okay, the 11th test is the test of nature. The test of nature. Genuine believers have been given and manifest a new nature. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John here is talking about a victorious new nature of the believer. This is regeneration, and he gives three evidences which flow out of the new nature. In verse 1, it's belief. First part of verse 1. The second part of verse 1, it's love. And then in verse 2, it's obedience. This is not a man-centered belief that you drum up. Okay, this is not you making this happen. This is not, I'm going to try really hard to believe in God. I'm just going to make it happen. This is not promoting Pharisaical legalism. So this isn't talking about moralism. This isn't, I don't smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do. It's not that. It's wrong standard. This is about a new nature that believers were given by God. Let me just repeat that. This is a new nature that believers were given by God. You can't obtain it on your own. This is something that God gives. And that new nature enables and compels believers to believe savingly, which will then produce fruit. So this is talking about a new nature and its manifestations as evidence of that salvation. How do we know that? Well, in the context of the larger argument, which is chapter 3:24 through 4:21, it gives us a chain of evidence. And I'll just kind of condense that to build on the point that we're trying to make. Here it is. You were saved by God, then you were enabled by God to believe in him. Okay? Then because you believed, you loved. Then because you believed and loved, you obeyed. Look at 1 John 5, 1 through 4 again. It's the same chain of evidence here. First part of verse 1, you have belief. Second part of verse 1, you have love. Verse 2, you have observe, which is obey. God regenerated you, therefore you believed in him, you love him, and obey him. And verse 3 adds that this obedience is not burdensome. Not burdensome, that's key. Not burdensome because of the new nature that you've been given. And verse 4 goes on to say that because of the new nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit, you overcome the world, which we looked at earlier. This idea about not being burdensome, this is... Funny kind of story I heard was that there was this little girl and her parents told her, you're running around way too much, way too wild. You need to sit down for a while and you need to just relax and cool off. And after some mumbling and grumbling, she went over and sat down and she told her parents, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. Wrong idea. Wrong idea. This is keeping his commandments, and they're not burdensome. Not gritting your teeth that, oh, I got to obey this. That's not it. That's not a sign of conversion. That's a sign of being lost. So it's the same chain of events here. And this means that believers believe God, they love and obey God because God's imparted his divine nature to them. They're in union with Christ. And so the result will be their overcoming of the world and their own sin. Now, I'm going to give you This is a true story. It's just a little embarrassing. But it's worth it. Help concrete this point. All right, when I was younger, back in the early 80s, I used to think that pro wrestling was real. And back then, where I lived, in much of the country, honestly, Hulk Hogan was a huge character, right? And he was nationally known. And what did he used to say? Anybody remember? He used to say your prayers, take your vitamins, and train hard, right? All along, he wasn't saying any prayers. He was taking his steroids. He was training hard. But anyways, I believed that. I believed that as a little kid. And I did that, and I followed that. I did all those things. And why did I do that? Well, because you follow and you obey what you believe and what you love, right? You follow and obey what you believe and what you love. And so if God has saved you and given you a new nature, you're going to evidence that by believing in him, loving him, following him. You have obedience to his word. I did that back then because I was an unbelieving little kid. I had an idol. So what's the test for this? The next test is, do you evidence a new nature? Has your love, your loves been changed? Has your wanter been changed? I went from wanting this, which was sinful, to now I want this, which is righteous. I can't stand that. Do you see that in your life? And then for our last test, flip with me over to Philippians. We're going to get some extra credit from Paul, a bonus test. Philippians chapter 1. This is the last test of salvation that we're looking at today. It's the test of suffering. Very unpopular, but very necessary. Here it is. Genuine believers get persecuted for their witness. Now, our text is going to be chapter 1, verse 28, but I'm going to read 27 through 30. Just explain it a little bit after that. Verse 27, Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the truth," or for the faith, rather, "of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Because to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." I'll just give you a little bit of background here. We don't need a whole lot, but Philippians is the epistle of joy written by Paul from prison. Paul was in prison because of the gospel. And Philippians calls for the believer's unity in suffering in order to please and glorify Christ. So as we read through this, or as I read through this, I had three questions. Sorry for all these subpoints today, but there's a few of them. Three questions. Number one, why would believers be suffering persecution? Number two, who is persecuting them? And number three, why aren't they to be alarmed? Why aren't they to be alarmed? And I'll answer those all in order. First answer is, they were suffering persecution because of a life practiced and a gift given. Look at verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." They were persecuted because they were living a life consistent with the gospel. And in verse 29, which says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake," which is the gift part of that. They were being persecuted as a gift from God. The persecution is a gift from God to the believer. And we're going to see how that works out coming up here. So because of a life practiced and a gift given, practicing consistency with the gospel, and they were given persecution by God. The second answer, who's persecuting them? It's the first part of verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents. The people persecuting were unbelievers. They were opponents of the gospel. They were opponents of the gospel and of those who follow it. That's who was persecuting them. Now, why should we not be alarmed when we're being persecuted? Second half of verse 28. They're not to be alarmed by the opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. This is a dual sign going on here. Their opposition to the gospel was a sign that they were destined for destruction. Right? That's the only other option. You either have submission to the gospel and life, or opposition to it and death. You live according to the gospel, and I promise you that the world will persecute you to one degree or another. In fact, you can, if you want to see on the far end of that spectrum of persecution, you can look at some of the believers in Afghanistan and ask them about being persecuted for Christ. It's pretty serious there. The Taliban are hunting them down in order to kill them. They hear you're a Christian, you will be killed. But these believers, they're not alarmed. They're ready to meet Jesus face to face. This is a real daily thing for them. They're standing firm in the faith because they know that the suffering that they're enduring and the salvation both come from God, and they're both blessings. One doesn't feel like it, but that doesn't mean it's not a blessing. It's just because it doesn't feel like it. They know this is a sign of their salvation. Here's a sign. The world hates us. The world's persecuting us because we reflect Christ. That's why, because we reflect Christ. Look, the more you look like Christ, the more you live according to the gospel, the more you will be persecuted, and that's a blessing. That's a blessing. That is a blessing because it is an assuring gift from God for you. I go through persecution and I come out still wanting to serve the Lord and worship Him. What is that? An unbeliever would go the other direction and avoid the persecution, but a believer goes through it and either dies and goes to heaven or comes out the other side and says, I still love the Lord. What is that? It's not because you're morally superior. That's because you've been given the gift of eternal life. And no one can take that away. It's Romans 8. No one can take that away. Nothing can take that away. But that's a sign of damnation for the unbeliever, that they are going against the believer. They're revealing themselves in their standing with the Lord. Believers are going to be persecuted for their faith and following Christ. And here is the sad reality. You may not be experiencing a lot of persecution in your life because you may not look a whole lot like Christ. Let's hope that that's not true of any of us. So what's the test? Should be pretty clear. Have you been attacked for your faith in Christ? That is a sure sign of salvation, an evidence of salvation. And it's a blessing from God. Doesn't feel good, but it's a blessing from God. So let me just wrap us up just by saying this, just kind of recapping. Look, as believers, we've been given a new nature by God. So we're going to reflect our Father. We're going to live according to our family tree. Out of our hearts going to flow genuine love for believers, realization of answered prayer, discernment between truth and error, evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is love, loving obedience to the Word of God, and then a willingness to suffer for Christ. This is biblical evidence of salvation, and you cannot correctly claim to be a believer if these aren't in your life. It doesn't matter what you think. Scripture tells us what the fruit is. So what do we do if we're lacking these qualities? Today's the day of salvation. You repent of your sin, and you submit to Christ as Lord and Savior. And what do I do if I have these qualities in my life? Today's the day to praise the Lord, right? They're there because of his unmerited grace and favor towards you, because of what Christ did on the cross for you.